Okay, let's take our scriptures and turn to Psalm 63. This is one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. It has been since I was a really young man. I've prayed this psalm, meditated upon it. I've preached from it many times, in many different contexts, many different ways. And I think you can sum it up sort of like this. We can get to a place in life where all we want is God. We've run out of everything else. Nothing else is working. Nothing else is satisfying. Nothing else is coming together. And all we want is God. There's something wrong with the human race. Our dis-ease, our discontentment, lack of contentment, shows that there is something on a foundational level broken in our desires, because collectively the human race is running around desperately looking for satisfaction. And this entire month, I've just been sort of setting us up for the new year when we were looking at Psalm 90 and Moses' admonition or prayer to the Lord. He says, "Teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom." And then he goes on and says, "And satisfy us with your steadfast love." And so there's a connection between realizing that we are mortal and that our days are numbered, and that the only thing that truly satisfies the deepest needs of our heart and our life is the steadfast love of God. And the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus is that the gospel addresses just that. The gospel presses on that fundamental need inside of us that desperately wants to be whole and satisfied. Think of the magnificent promises of the New Testament. Jesus, the woman at the well, I've referenced this now like 4 weeks in a row. You know, he says to the woman, to the immoral woman, "If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, and that he was offering living water, then you would ask him and he would give it to you." And Jesus, in another place, talks about abundant life, and he talks about the joy of the Father. And in another place in the Gospels, Jesus says that the measure of a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so he's always trying to separate and point out and highlight the folly of where our desires take us desperately, as we desperately try to be satisfied. Some of us try to be satisfied in our own efforts in making ourselves whole, and our own efforts in trying to be righteous or being acceptable to God, and that's a dead-end track as well. And really, this is like a meta-theme of the Bible. To whom and where do we go in our heart? And the Bible's kind of like the whole story of God fixing that. So, this psalm, and we'll get into the background of it in just a second, is a psalm of David that he writes when he was hiding in the wilderness of Judah, and it's a great psalm about his thirst. John Piper wrote something in one of his books I read a long time ago. It says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And I think that this psalm accurately reflects how David has come to a place that all he wants is God. This is what I want us to press on today. When we strip it all away, do we really want God? Do we really want him? So let's read it, and then we'll make some comments on it. Psalm 63. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, And my lips will praise you, and so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I love that sentence. I think mostly because I really like food. I like food a lot. And it's a great metaphor there. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do that a lot. You know how it is, you sit down to a feast. You sit down to your favorite meal. And just go here with me in your imagination. You sit down to your favorite meal. It's got many courses, and they're all just wonderful. And you've got your favorite beverage to go along with it, whatever that may be, and it's got a glorious dessert. And you've been saving up. You know, any of you ever not eat on purpose because you know a good meal's coming? Does anybody else do that? Am I the only one? You guys are liars. So you save up and you're super hungry and you eat. And it's not just the food, because you've got your friends and family with you too. And so the conversation is lively and the food is good and the atmosphere is warm and inviting. And you eat your fill. You may even eat more than your fill, and you're finished, and you kick back, and you're just like, oh, I am so satisfied. That was so good. And this kind of sleepy contentment kind of drapes over you. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It was just, everything about it was wonderful. So what if our soul can be satisfied in God just like that? What if you were made for that? What if you were made to be satisfied in God like that? And here's another what if. What if the enemy of your soul doesn't want you to know that? What if the enemy of your soul wants to lie to you and sell you a bill of goods that says, oh, you can run to all these other things and find satisfaction? Is not this perhaps the temptation that the human race faces? Where do we go for contentment, satisfaction, completeness, joy, wholeness, healing? Where do we go? Even as Christians, the temptation is there to run to other things besides Jesus. How do you know this is right? It's right. Well, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I'll stop right there. All right, verse 5, which we just highlighted. My soul will be satisfied. What to make of this statement? So David writes this statement centuries ago. He's an ancient Hebrew king. Everybody knows about David. David is on the run here, fleeing from either Absalom or Saul. We're not clear who. He calls himself a king in verse 11, which would mean that he has experienced all the privileges and pleasures of power. So when you're a king in the ancient world, you can basically have anything you want. Right? It's not like being it's not like being a senator or a congressman. There are limits on what they can get, hopefully. But if you're a king, if you're the potentate, if you're the top dog, you can have whatever you want. So David has tasted the benefits of being king, and he's experienced the pinnacle of success and the adulation of a nation. And his reign as king has seen Israel flourish and prosper, and David's name is feared and respected by surrounding nations. But now, in this psalm, he's in the wilderness. He's pressed on every side. He's been betrayed by people close to him. If he indeed, in this particular psalm, is running from Absalom, there's nothing like the pain of betrayal of family. It's the worst kind of betrayal. So everything has changed for him. Now the perks of power and the fleeting security of riches don't mean much to him in his flight. Something much more important is welling up inside of him. It's his longing for God. Have you ever been in that place of pain and pressure and hardship and confusion where you have this moment of clarity and you realize all I can count on is God? Because everything else I've been depending on and hoping for and working for and maneuvering for isn't happening. And all of a sudden, it's like the portal opens up and you see that God really is good and eternal and wise and true. Well, this psalm, it starts off as a lament but finishes as a song of confidence, and it reflects and reveals ultimate issues here and ultimate answers. So David is under pressure. He remembers God. He seeks God. He experiences God. And he makes some profound statements about life and the nature of man and the goodness of God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My soul will be satisfied. This is such an intriguing phrase to me because it resonates with hope and possibility. My soul will be satisfied. The skeptic says, is that even possible? The disillusioned one says, I've tried that and it doesn't work for me. The seeker says, I want a satisfied soul. How do I get it? My soul will be satisfied. All right, so a little bit of theological foundation here, philosophical foundation. Human beings, people, we are fundamentally creatures of desire. If we were not creatures of desire, nothing would ever get done, right? Nothing would ever get accomplished. We have wants and needs and aspirations, and so that motivates us to do things. It motivates us to build things. It motivates us to learn things. It motivates us to relate to people and things. We are creatures of desire. Without desires, without inclinations, without predilections, reality would be really weird. I don't know what it would be like. It would just be flat. Nobody, everybody would just be standing around like a zombie if you didn't have desire. So the problem of humanity is not that we are creatures of desire, it's that our desires have been corrupted. That's our problem. We desire the wrong things. Okay, we take created things that are even good things and turn them into ultimate things that can't satisfy us. We do this all, the Bible calls this idolatry. And because we're creatures of desire, I mean, we desire relationships, we desire security, purpose, and meaning. We spend exorbitant amounts of energy and resources to satisfy our desire and to be at rest. And all of human existence can be summed up as a great quest to satisfy our desire, the search for contentment. And if you take the 30,000-foot view of history, history is an important thing to study. You don't think so when you're 10 years old. Maybe you do. I don't know. When I was 10 years old, I hated history. But history is important because when you take a 30,000-foot view of the affairs of men, you see the same futile patterns repeating themselves over and over again. Don't you? You really do. It's almost like generations don't learn anything or learn much, really, from previous generations. It's like each generation has to learn the same stupid stuff over and over again. We keep repeating the same colossal mistakes. And this 30,000-foot view of history shows that humanity has an ongoing restlessness. Kingdoms fall, wars are fought, crusades are waged. The one constant note of history is that man cannot govern himself into a place of contentment and peace. He can't. He won't. Now, on the micro level, people search for contentment and satisfaction in materialism and in relationships and power and work. And it goes like this. If I could just make enough money, I could be content. Or if I could just meet the right person, if I could just control my environment, if I could just be recognized by the right people, if I could just get things set up, we're all control freaks. You know that, right? We all want to control everything because you know why? You know what control does for us? It makes us feel safe, right? If I can just be recognized by the right people or control things enough, then I'll be content. And everybody just wants to be happy. So we swap relationships when the first one doesn't work out, and we spend more money, and we change jobs, and we go to seminars in a desperate attempt to soothe our restlessness and dis-ease. And the philosophers have debated this and discussed this. Why can't humanity just be happy? Well, the answer to this question is simple, but it's offensive. And I want you to feel this, because this is like a key that opens up a lot of understanding. Here's the deal. We think we are in charge. On some level, that's what all of us think. That we are in charge, that we are in control, that we are our own sovereign. And that we have the right to be and act and decide as our own sovereign. But the Bible says exactly the opposite of that. If you start in Genesis 1:1, and I heard a sermon on this one time, the most offensive verse in the Bible is not about wives submitting to your husbands or children obey your parents or anything like that. The most offensive verse in the Bible is, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There's no human there. There's no humanity there. God. God was there at the beginning. He didn't need us. Okay. So in the beginning, God. Before the world was made, God is. Before humans populated the earth, God was. The triune God in eternity past was perfectly satisfied in himself, and out of the overflow of his delight, he created. He created the world in all of its complexity and beauty and order and sovereignty, and he looked at it and what he had made, and he declared it to be good, but he wasn't finished. Out of the dust of the ground, God made Adam in his image. Now listen to Genesis 2:7. It says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, lungs, his own breath, and that Adam became a living creature. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like a relationship of dependence. God breathing his breath into a human being. That is not an independent relationship. That is a dependent relationship. Okay, now this is vitally connected to your contentment and happiness. Because if you do not view yourself as a dependent creature, you're going to live as an independent creature, which means you're not going to run to God for your happiness, satisfaction, joy, and contentment. You're going to run to something in the created realm for that. Fast forward to Genesis 3. At the tree, and let me just say this. I've said it before to you, but this is so important. If you get the first three chapters of the Bible wrong, you get everything wrong. If you do not understand creation and fall, you get everything else in life wrong. Okay, fast forward to Genesis 3. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve, they chose to do something. You remember, God spoke his word to them. And he gave them the entire bounty of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God intended for them to keep his word. God had given them all the information they needed to flourish, to be happy, to be content, to be provided for, to be protected. Well, at this tree, they listened to the serpent and they chose to get their information about life and reality from the serpent instead of from God. They chose, listen, this is huge. They chose to get their information apart from God's revelation. Now, just look around at the world in which we live in and see the result of that. The discontentment and restlessness of the human race has been on full display ever since. You see, the sin of humanity is all about who's in charge. It's about where we get our information, where we get truth from. See, fallen man wants to get his own truth or make it up himself. It's catastrophic. See, we were designed and created as dependent creatures, not independent creatures. And when Adam chose to assert his own autonomy from God, he began to harvest the fruit of his illegitimate power grab. Instead of rest, striving. Instead of contentment, restlessness. Instead of ease, dis-ease. And humanity's discontentment stems from our choosing to get our information outside of God's rule and our separation from the one who created us in his image for his pleasure, for his glory is the source of our dis-ease. All right. That's like real foundational stuff because it explains why the world is the way it is and it explains the struggle that you experience. That even Paul in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I wish I could do, I don't do. You know, even as believers, we're constantly fighting where we're getting our information from. All right, Psalm 63. Let's just look at some verses here and I'll go fast. In verse 1, he's hiding, he's in distress. He says, oh God, you are my God. Now I love this, don't miss this. God, you are my God, the God of the Bible, who created everything, who has made himself known in creation, in our conscience and in the scriptures, he is knowable. In fact, he has moved heaven and earth to make himself known to us. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him and to walk with him. Think about all the injunctions in Scripture to walk humbly with your God. He wants us to walk with him in a relationship. He's knowable. And then he says, God, you are my God. It's personal. He's not distant. He's not far off. He has drawn near to us. I've been reading through Genesis, and I have to confess, I don't understand all the interactions between God and people in the book of Genesis. There's lots of, and God said, you know, and my mind goes, well, what, did he just speak out loud? You know, how did that work? There's lots of kind of epiphanies and you know, like the three men that came to see Abraham, and there always seems to be a mediator, but then it would say, and God said, and I'm like, well, how did he say? So there's, are you guys with me? You ever read through Genesis and just go, what? What is going on? And by the way, all those people are train wrecks in Genesis, all right? It's the mercy of God. There's just lots of treachery and betrayal and sexual immorality and junk in Genesis. I mean, Abraham lies about his wife and then one of his kids does it again and then it's just, and Judah and Tamar, you're just like, good grief, you know? And God, the story of God just unfolds, and Jesus descends from these people. Okay, that, you know what? That encourages me. Doesn't it encourage you? Because that means there's hope. I mean, God hasn't abandoned. It's almost like God, if you were going to just bail on your plan, God, Genesis would have been a great place to bail. Well, he doesn't. And so my point is, I got a little off track, is, you know, David says, God, you are my God. And even in reading Genesis, there's this personal revelation. You know, Abraham had this experience. He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I love how the more than, you know, 5 or 6 or 8 or 12 times, one of the patriarchs, it says that they would stop and build an altar and they would call on the name of the Lord. I just love that. I love the pithiness of that. They would call upon the name of the Lord. And then you go into the New Testament, and you know, Paul writes in Romans, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. So this God can be called upon. In fact, He wants us to call upon him. He implores us to call upon him. So this God is personal. In fact, he's so personal that, you know, we get to Jesus in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, the message says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, David continues in verse 1. He says, O God, you are my God. He says, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly. Now that's I'm looking at the ESV. Does anybody have a different word for earnestly there? Maybe earnestly straight across the board. I don't know. Early. Okay. I've seen that before. There's like, or purposely, passionately, early. For me, getting up early would be earnestly because I don't get up early very much. So earnestly I seek you. So this God who has made himself known to the nation of Israel collectively and to David personally is worth seeking out. He's worth it. That's why it's so tragic in the prophets where God says, there's no one who seeks after God. I mean, how does humanity, who's been formed in God's image and given the incredible privilege of walking with God and knowing him and enjoying him, how does the nation get to the place where it says, there's evil everywhere and no one seeks after God? There's no one who understands. Well, see, that reveals the depth of our fall and the depth of our need. But it also reveals the graciousness of the gospel, of the God of the gospel who has come to us in the person of Jesus to rescue us from our ignorance and from our rebellion. And what I love about God is God takes responsibility for stuff. He looked at humanity's condition and God said, I'm going to take responsibility for that. You know how he did it? The cross and the resurrection. He didn't have to do that. After Genesis 3, God could have just bailed. I mean, he could have sent the flood. He could have said, forget about Noah. It's over. Well, earnestly, David seeks him. He's worth it. He's worth getting to know. He deserves our attention and affection. Then in verse 2, David does something significant. It says he remembers God. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. You see, there's tremendous comfort and power in remembering the presence and work of God in your life. And when you're in the dry place, the hard place. Because here it is, and this is the very core of it all. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. You see, people, there's something better than this earthly existence. It's the steadfast love of God. There's something more precious than the pursuit of riches and the approval of man. It's the steadfast love of God. There's something more satisfying than temporal security. David knows this. It's the steadfast love. What does steadfast mean? It's a great word. I mean, it's kind of like an old school word. You know, we don't go around saying steadfast much. Maybe Rebecca Zirup does. I don't know. I don't use steadfast all the time, but when I hear it, it's like a weighty word. It's got like gravitas to it, doesn't it? Don't you feel that? Steadfast. And so God's love is steadfast. It's like solid. It's like sure. And he gets a hold of you. And it's steadfast. And he doesn't let go. And you may flail, you may even fight it or run from it. And he's come to you steadfastly. And he says, he's saying to us, if you will just yield, I can satisfy you. And that's the hardest thing for us, because we don't want to yield. You know it's true. I mean, we want to yield, but we don't want to yield. Or we want to set our own terms as to how we yield. Right? Your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. This is steadfast love of God, of an eternal God who made himself known to a fallen man like David. And David writes in another psalm, and I read it this morning, the whole psalm in Psalm 16:11. You made known to me the path of life. How powerful is that? That there is a path of life. There's a path of flourishing, contentment, joy, peace, all of that. There's a path of it. And God makes it known. He's the one that makes it known. It's not your wisdom that discovers it. He reveals it. In fact, he revealed it to Adam, to our first parents in the garden. They had it all. Yet they went elsewhere. And in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. You see, this God of David is the same God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. This same Jesus is the promised one, the last Adam who would bear in his body the sins of the world so that humanity might be reconciled to God and find their highest joy and satisfaction in God alone. Well, David continues on. Just jump down to verse 6. He's talking about being satisfied with the steadfast love of God, fat and rich food. And he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Let me address this for a second, and I want to encourage you to do something. This is really practical. A lot of you know that I don't sleep well. I haven't slept well for a long time. I've learned to get by on very little sleep, actually, very little good sleep. And I don't know about you, but I have this weird place that I get in when I'm not completely asleep. I'm only like half asleep, and it's almost like a shadow world. And there's lots of just disconcerting stuff that swirls around when I'm in that shadow place. And then when I wake up, a lot of the time I'll feel distressed or even fearful. I don't even know why. I mean, something has been happening to me in that kind of half-awake, half-asleep place. And I was reading this, and it's like the Lord said to me, when you wake up in the middle of the night, I want you to remember me and meditate on me immediately. I want you to do that. So I started doing that. Can anybody relate to what I'm saying? I'm being kind of vulnerable here. I'm much better. It's gotten much better for me. But I guess what I'm saying is you know, we do have an adversary who wants to lie to us and attack us and misrepresent God to us. And I seem to be vulnerable at 2 a.m. when I'm half asleep and not completely asleep. And so I've learned, as David said, to remember you on my bed and to meditate on you in the watches of the night. So I want to encourage you, when you wake up in the night, to ask the Holy Spirit to help your thoughts and your will and your affections go straight to God and not linger around in that shadow place. That's not a theological term. I'm just making that up to communicate to you what I experienced. Sounds like something from The Lord of the Rings. He fell into shadow. maybe I just need counseling. I don't know. But discipline yourself. Take every thought captive, right? Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Well, David has learned this. And then he says in 7, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. And here's something else you can do. The Old Testament is full of imagery that communicates the nature and character of God to us. It's full of it. So let, and you have, your imagination is given to you by God, okay? But you need to control your thoughts and control your imagination, but your imagination can be used for very, very good, God-honoring, glorifying things. So think, let your imagination think and meditate on the shadow of God's wings. You know, think, let your mind go there. Think of him as an enormous bird of prey who's incredibly beautiful and powerful and protective of you. And David says, in the shadow of your wings, you're under his shadow. What does he do? He sings for joy. That's God's protection. And this is just kind of off. I didn't even prepare to say this, but let the imagery, let the writers of the New Testament and their phrases of imagery about the nature and character of God, let those phrases get into your heart and into your soul. And let them teach you about what God is like and who he's like. And let them teach you about his steadfast love. And then in verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. I know I need help doing this. I need help. Because sometimes my soul wants to cling to everything else. You know what I mean? It's like Velcro. My soul just... You know, your soul being the fundamental part of who you are, your emotions, your heart, your affections, all of that. Does your soul cling to God? My soul clings to you. And I need God's help to do that, and yet my will is involved in that too. Your right hand upholds me. That's God's right hand, is his hand of favor. It's his hand of blessing. See, he really does want to satisfy us and grant us contentment and peace and joy. And we really are sheep that run everywhere. And he really is a good shepherd. He gathers us back. And he's merciful and gracious and kind and true. So that was just kind of one big scattered mess. But I want you to ask God how to implement in the new year the affections of your heart being so toward God and his truth and the person of Jesus, the indwelling spirit, that we all really do collectively grow in our contentment. Just as a pastor, I want to see you content and satisfied, joyful in God. It's what he wants. And it's not dependent upon any physical circumstance that you have. Okay, God does change our circumstances. But what we're talking about here, this is who he is and our relationship with him in the middle of the mess. So let's stand together and let's pray along these lines, and let's pray that our souls would cling to God and find our highest joy in him. Let's do that. Father, thank you, Lord, for your reckless pursuit of us, even when we're clueless and dumb sheep. Thank you that you are bound and determined for us to find you and to know you, and that you've called us by name. And that you love. Thank you, God. Lord, may our souls cling to you. Help us, God. Help our wayward minds, hearts, and souls to cling to you. Thank you, God. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, may our affections be turned to you. We want you, God. We want to walk with you. And Lord, we are dependent creatures. We're dependent on you for everything. Thank you for the gift of faith. Lord, we're even dependent on you for the faith to believe you. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, just fill your people with your joy, with living water again. May we know the joy of the Father's table. May we be satisfied with fat and rich food. May we know and walk in the joy of your presence. And Lord, out of that, may we be givers and instruments of your mercy and grace in this fallen, broken down world. Lord, may our neighbors and friends and family that don't know Christ, may they see something in our eyes, in our lives, that is so contented and so at peace that they are drawn to it. And may it open doors for the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we pray these things. May we truly be ambassadors for Christ. Lord, may we be joyful warriors, happy saints, satisfied, contented children, because of your steadfast love for us, God. Thank you. Thank you for your grace that's come to us. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give us that washes away all of our sins and calls us children of God. So we bless you, Lord. May your kingdom come and your will be done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go home, I just want to exhort you to read Psalm 63 a couple of times this afternoon, and particularly before you go to bed. Okay, will you do that? Rebecca, do you have an announcement to make about...